All right, there we go. All right, let's open the Word. We're going to read Acts 6. Familiar words, but as we get to talking about the deacon, actually, even as we talk a bit about the external call to start, kind of finishing up last session's lecture, so have some relevance to that as well. But we'll just read the first seven verses of Acts 6. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Let's pray as we begin. O Lord our God, we bless and thank you for the church that you have established in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you, O God, that the gates of hell have not prevailed against the church, nor will they prevail. But the church will continue to advance, and the gospel of Jesus Christ will continue to reach into the far corners of the earth, and sinners will be saved by your mighty grace. O God, we thank you for the work you have done to establish your church in our land, including here in Nova Scotia, and in this particular church that you have established, one part of the great universal church. And we bless you that we have the privilege of knowing Christ, of serving Christ, and of being servants in this local church. God in heaven, we thank you for the ways that you continue to build your church, including through giving her the gifts that are needed in order to serve you well. We thank you, Lord, for each gift, each person here, and each of the gifts that we have. We thank you for the officers that you give to your church, for those already serving, and, oh God, we pray for more to be called out to serve as deacons and elders in this local body. Lord, thank you for the training that is ongoing, for the time that we get to spend in your word, for the learning that is taking place. We pray all around would benefit your church and help us help us as men to serve in the church, and also, Lord, that the training, instruction, and encouragement would trickle down from us to our wives and children and the other ladies in the church. Lord, we pray that this morning we would be blessed with the presence of your Spirit to teach and instruct us, that we would submit ourselves to the teaching of your word with joy and delight, and that these things would be, the truths of your word would be practiced by us as we live life together in Christ. Pray, O God, that you would help me to teach and to do so faithfully, and bless our interactions, our engagement, our discussion time, Lord, in this material, and as well as we return to the look at the confession of faith again later on. Bless our time together this morning. Thank you for each one who's here, and for the blessing of being together. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So we're going to begin back on page 22 in your notes, just right at the bottom. As we talk for a few minutes about the external call, and then we'll move on to the new lecture material, which we're not intending. Maybe we'll see how far we get today, but the new lecture material is intended for this time and some of next time, and then we'll have some more discussion time next time, but we'll talk a bit about that. So, excuse me. So, on our first, the first class, you'll recall that I talked about the internal call, what it is to have that sense of God's call on you, a desire to serve in the church, and perhaps in a particular office of the church, perhaps thinking maybe I'm called to be a deacon or an elder. And you can look back to the notes from that first class to refresh your mind on that. And what what we understand in the church is that it's not just what we subjectively may sense as a call or have that desire in our heart, but there's also the external call, that is the call of the church on a particular man to serve in an office. And so that is the necessary complement to the internal call, and both have to be present in order for a man to serve as an officer in Christ's church. And so that's what I want to consider with you now, having spent last time looking through the qualifications, the biblical qualifications for church office. It's a helpful time then just to think about the external call, because while it's important for you to consider your own heart before the Lord in terms of your spiritual life and your holiness and godliness, there's also the call of the church to identify and to see men and to recognize men whom God has, whom God is qualifying by His Spirit to serve in the church and who are gifted, as we saw last time, in particular for elders, the gift, the ability to teach. So, the external call is defined as the call of Christ through His church to serve in a particular office in His church. The external call serves to confirm the internal call and thus gives the recipient the assurance he is called of God. Now, it's important to explain this, that the church does not qualify a man for office. We don't determine, we don't make you qualified, but we recognize the work of God in a man to gift and to qualify him. And we do this through examining a man based on biblical qualifications. I'm missing the word on in that line there. But so that's when God has given us the qualifications we talked about last time, it's to help the church examine a man. Now, as you might suspect, the external call is more objective than the internal call. It's not just on what you're sensing, but it's on more of here's what God says a man ought to be, and to compare and contrast one's life. It is so. It's more objective. Yourself have sensed a call, you come to the elders, or you talk to other godly people in the church about it, They may encourage you in that and say, yes, you know, I can see how the Lord has been at work in your life. I can see that in your godliness. And they may confirm your internal call. Or they may suggest that maybe hold back. Maybe there's a need for further maturity, something they see in your life that they say, you know, yeah, maybe you're young and there's an immaturity in a few areas or whatever it might be. We can end this hypotheticals there. But they may say, you know, maybe it's wise to wait some time and to continue to strive after Christ and grow. But that'll help give you some direction for moving forward. So as you are considering church office and thinking about this a lot in this leadership course, perhaps you've thought about this already, you know, if you have that desire, internal desire to serve, then you should seek godly counselors to help discern that call and to be humble as you do so. Humility means receiving the church's direction and continuing to be a faithful servant in the church regardless of official position. Now those who, or as far as the seeking men, calling men out, that's a process in the church that's guided by the elders of the church. And according to our form of government, the elders can establish a nominating committee for officers. That has to be at least be half elders, but it could be with others in the congregation, or the session itself can just make itself the nominating committee, and that's what we've done as a session here at Covenanters. So as the nominating committee, what the work is that you seek nominations from the congregation, which then involves the congregation. It's not just the elders, but also the whole congregation, starting in a sense of examining potential men. To see, are they qualified? Are they gifted? Is this an area they could serve? And once the nominations come in, the nominees and the elders select particular men. There's a deeper examination. Those nominees for office will be examined more intensely, and in terms of life and doctrine, and then Lord willing, approved by the session. If they're approved, then they're presented to the congregation for election. And if they're elected, then they're ordained and installed by the session during a public worship service. That's the process of calling a man, as the church's process in calling a man to office. Obviously, the congregation has an important role in selecting officers. We just read that in Acts 6. It was the apostles didn't say, here's the men. The apostles said, go and choose from among yourselves men that are qualified, they're godly, and filled with the Holy Spirit. It was obviously expected that that would be an apparent thing in their lives. But also, I mean, practically, I mean, it's biblical, but and it makes sense because, you know, you can't just place leaders over a congregation and expect the congregation to just accept it in a sense that it makes practical sense to that the congregation, there's buy-in from the congregation already. They know who these men are. They're desiring to that they would lead them. They recognize that person as a leader. So how do these things come together? The external call and you. Well, the call, the desire to serve, or that sense of calling in general, may begin with an internal desire. You may be sitting here this morning thinking, I would love to serve as a deacon or elder. I think that that's some area I can serve in the church. Or you might not be thinking about it, and it might come as an external suggestion. You might be approached by an elder or a godly a person in the congregation, or you know, saying, you know, I really see that this, that I think you would do well to pursue the work of an elder or to be a deacon. And that might be the first time you've even thought of it. And might catch you by surprise at first. You might be thinking, oh no. But then, you know, that you're starting to think about it and hopefully praying through it. That so it may start or may be furthered by a suggestion from a godly brother or sister. You might be thinking about it yourself, and someone else might come along and encourage it. Or the elders might come along and ask you to consider it. What that means is wherever you're at in the sense of an internal call, that when the church comes to you in one of these ways and puts the idea in your heart, your mind, it's important for you to take that seriously and to think about it. Doesn't mean that just because someone said it means you have to do it. But that it's whether you say, yes, I think that's something I would like to do and serve Christ that way, or no, I don't think I'm called to that. You need to seriously lay it before the Lord and seek his guidance and direction. And that just because of what you might be feeling in a particular moment, it does not mean that the external work of the church, someone coming to you, the elders coming to you, that should be dismissed. It's important. These things have to work together. So as I think I've said before, saying either yes or no needs a good reason. As you live before God with a good conscience. And then the external call, and I've said this to the elders numerous times, the external call for current officers, it's a great encouragement because at times we can struggle with our internal call. Did God really call me? Am I really suited to this? Do I want to continue in this office? And there can be that struggle. And it's helpful to remember that it was not just you. It was not just you who decided, oh, I'm going to be an elder, and I think I'll be a good elder. And now all of a sudden you're struggling, maybe something difficult's going on, or whatever it might be, and it's like, it's a reminder, you're not the only person who decided to be an elder. You're not the one who called yourself. But God, Christ, through his church, has called you to this office, and that is an encouragement, and so the church has spoken as well, and continues to acknowledge that in submitting to your leadership, and you know, even every time we receive new members into the congregation, as people come to the church and they get a sense of the leadership, they get a sense of the preaching and the direction of the church, and there's a reaffirmation of the officers of the church when members come and they take their membership vows, including the vow to submit to the leaders of the church. That it's as if they go back in time to the time when you were first elected and they're voting, yes, I will have this. I will submit to these elders. I see them as godly, suitable men, qualified to lead my family, lead me and my family. And so it's an encouragement as we receive new members that adds to the whole sense of the congregation submitting. We don't need to have, you know, revote on officers every 5 years just to make sure everybody's still happy. That's a call that continues on, and as you know, individual issues might come up, those things get addressed and dealt with, but we don't need a concert, we don't need to have re-election to see if there's still a mandate. And so we can, that external call is a help. Again, because it's a more objective it helps us think through our place in the church and where we're called to be in the church. So that's, again, I encourage you to read back, look over your notes on the internal call and look at this and see how they fit together. And I would suggest one is not more important than the other. We might lean towards one or the other side, but I think we need just to see these as biblically they fit together and both need to be present. There are men thinking of ministers that may really sense a call to ministry and to preach the gospel and who go through seminary and perhaps they might be encouraged by their elders, but then they never receive a call of a church. They're never, they might candidate and no one ever calls them. And that's not to beat them up, but it's just the reality that if the church doesn't call, then that also speaks, God, Christ speaks in that manner as well. And that needs to be taken seriously and considered in terms of where do you go from here. Any questions on the whole sense of the call? Jesse?
Like, God can call people, like, for different things at different times. How do you deal with when someone feels that they're finished their call? Like, in the place of, like, eldership and deacons, because I know we have, like, we don't have terms in
right.
our church. So how do you balance that, I guess?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think that, again, that's where that sense of internal call and external call is not just, it's not set in stone from the moment, like, okay, I'm now an elder, that will never change. So that when there's a struggle with a sense of internal call, that the session, it's okay for the session to know about that and to work through that, so that the church, again, needs to help and encourage and help you discern. It's not just up to the individual to say, I'm done, I'm out. But that the church has a responsibility, the elders in particular have a responsibility to help encourage. Okay, what's going on? Is it let's work through this, and that's yeah. I mean, when someone retires from the office or leaves the office, that is going to depend on the person or the man. The fact that you're a lifetime service does not mean that that there's never an out or something. You're trapped into the office, but it's that there's a consistent commitment. That it's not that. The biblical pattern is not, you're in for a time and then you're out. Then you go through terms, but men can serve for a shorter or longer time depending on circumstances. That's the same thing in terms of ministry, it's ministers in a particular calling. One of the work the elders can do is help that minister understand whether their time is done in a particular place or to move on, or whether they continue on. So some ministers. Men that I've known from time to time, not like every meeting, but every few years, will just have an honest evaluation with their session and just say, is it time, has my work been completed here? And is it time for me to go on? And they might say no. But there's a sense of that. That, again, that doesn't mean everything. It doesn't mean, again, we're not putting all the weight on that, but it does help to discern and wrestling through that. So, Henry.
Are we going to be discussing that maybe later, term versus life, or you're not going to be talking about that at all because that's what we do? I'd be interested in chatting about that at some point.
Sure, Peter.
I'll probably have a little bit of material about that. I have a good article about it and by John Murray. So I think it would come up. I think it's relevant in the elder section a little later.
Okay, good. You're dealing with the elder section. That's good.
Yeah.
All right. All right. Well, let's move then to classes 5 and 6. So the goal with this, I think we've shared this a bit with you, is we are going to. I'm gonna lecture here on the diaconate, the origins of the diaconate. I know Peter spent time already talking about the origins of the eldership and how that's been established. So that's going to be less of a focus when he gets to that section of the course. But I'm going to talk first about kind of how the diaconate was established in the biblical foundation for it. Then we're going to talk about the work of the deacon and the diaconate grounded in, taken out of our form of government, which talks about, kind of summarizes biblical teaching on that. And then how the deacon functions under the eldership. And then we're going to look at the vows of church office. But what we're also going to do, and I'm going to hand these out at the end of our lecture time, is Peter and I have selected four case studies that we're going to distribute for you to take some time over the next 2 weeks to look at and to put down some principles and some thoughts of how you'd approach particular situations. And then, Lord willing, we'll have more time in the next session, 2 weeks, to go over those. So it won't be a full lecture next time. It'll be finishing up what I didn't get to here, and then we're going to spend time on each of these case studies. So hopefully put some of the stuff you're learning here and thinking through into some practical, put it down on paper and think through it practically. So I'll talk a bit more about that when I hand those out. But let's talk about the establishment of the diaconate and diaconal ministry, we might call mercy ministry. And this is not something, and we read Acts 6, we're going to come to Acts 6, but this is not something that started in Acts 6, of course. The Old Testament establishes principles for us that continue on, that apply to the church today, and that continue to instruct us in how to care for people, what God intends, and what God's point and purpose is behind mercy ministry. There was no position of deacon in the Old Testament church, but the priests and Levites were certainly actively involved as well. But it was a responsibility, as it is today, of each person in the church to show mercy and to reflect God's mercy to those around them. So we see the principles of mercy well established. The laws of Israel included many provisions. It wasn't that long ago we were looking at Ruth and talking about gleaning. Is just one example. Proverbs speaks to the godly person is a merciful person. The warning of Proverbs 21:13: whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. The warning in Proverbs 14:31, or on the flip side, the encouragement: he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors God, has mercy on the needy. This idea of mercy in the Old Testament, of course, flows out of the very character of God, and that still continues to be very relevant to us today. God's character doesn't change. But if you read God's autobiography in Exodus 34, we find Moses out wanting to see God, and God said, you want to see his glory, and God says, I'll make my goodness. I'll show you my goodness. And then we have those words, the Lord. The Lord, merciful and gracious, and so we see that language of God's mercy. His very character is one of mercy and grace, and we've experienced that in our own lives. So the idea of mercy flows out of God's character. It also flows out of God's salvation. The people of Israel were freed from Egypt in order to be free to worship Him, and so that they would not be hindered in serving Him. That was the constant refrain of Moses to Pharaoh, representing God. Let my people go that they may worship me. And so that lays out a foundation that in the Old Testament mercy laws and rules, it was intended that none of God's people would be hindered from being able to serve him. That they would not be hindered in whatever ways that were, but including not limited to, but not excluding physical poverty. From being able to serve God, worship God, give an offering to God, that they would not be so burdened by the cares of this life that their spiritual service was damaged and harmed by it. And that's the principle. If you remember, or if you were over here, but when I started to preach about the diaconate, I first preached from Deuteronomy 15, and showed how God intended mercy to be shown, God's people to care for one another. In order that he would be well served, that their liberty to worship him would be maintained. So in Deuteronomy 15, we see that that liberty was granted or given or maintained through the mercy they would show to one another. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner, you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother. God makes that distinction between those who are outside the church and those who are in. Except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today, for the Lord your God will bless you, just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. So there's a liberty that was maintained through mercy shown. But then in the following verses, there's a liberty that's maintained through generosity to one another. If there's poor among you, or if there's among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all which you put your hand, all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. And so there, just one place that we focused on, we see how God is generously blessing his people. And out of that generous mercy that he had shown to them, they were to bless one another. They were to maintain their liberty through mercy shown and through generosity given. And we're not to have a closed fist toward our brothers. Now, this extends beyond the church in terms of how we show mercy to others in the name of Christ and ministering the gospel to them, which affects not just the soul, but also the body. But here in particular, it is given within the church as a way of encouraging one another in our Christian life and enabling us to that liberty, that our liberty in Christ is not restrained. So, in terms of the application of these principles, the civil ceremonial laws of the Old Testament don't apply directly to the church today in the New Testament, but the principles do. And so we see here principles of mercy, generosity, bondage and freedom, dependence on God, and the connection between physical and spiritual needs. That still teaches us how we live as Christians. That, I think, is a one way we see the Confession of Faith, chapter 19, paragraph 4. It talks about the civil laws, that the general equity of them still applies, that, in other words, that the principles still apply today, even if their particulars don't necessarily. And it's a reminder to us in the church, of course, that Christ, for our sakes, though he was rich, he became poor. That we, though we're, you know, from out of our poverty, might become rich. Rich in him and rich in our in the generosity we have towards others. We need to help others in need. It's a bigger discussion I'm not really going to have here, but, you know, we need to help each other in need along with the family and state. There's a responsibility there. And particularly with family, there's a first responsibility there. But not without the church. We don't get to just say, well, that's not our hands, so we don't have nothing to do with that. We'll just let the government deal with it. They can go on welfare, and that'll be fine. There's a way, and I'm saying welfare is inherently wrong, it's just that we ought not to, as a church, just kind of ignore these needs because others are maybe will take care of it. And, of course, this work is led by the deacons, and we talk about deacons in the New Testament context, but there's a whole of church effort. Deuteronomy 15 makes that clear. It's everyone is supposed to care for one another in the opportunities that God gives them. And as Galatians 6 principle, we are to do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. So that's in the Old Testament. And then coming into the New Testament, before even getting to Acts 6, and again, the office of deacon, we see that in the ministry of diaconal ministry of mercy is the ministry was clearly evident in the ministry of Christ, who himself embodied mercy, especially, of course, in salvation of the soul. The word deacon comes from the Greek diakoneo, which means to serve, and diakonos, which means servant. You can obviously see how that just got transliterated into English. But those terms don't always, in the New Testament, don't always refer to the particular office of deacon or to the title of deacon. And what we see is Jesus using these terms to describe his own ministry. He taught and modeled the service, correcting his disciples who were arguing about, you know, who was the greatest, you know, and were upset when James and John were trying to, you know, seek the greatest positions in the kingdom and wanted to be on the right and the left. And Christ tells them that, you know, that's how the Gentiles argue and debate. That's not how we live in the church. That's not, and he says in Mark 10:45, for, you know, even the Son of Man came not to To be deaconed to, but to deacon, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was Christ's way of life. It was his model of ministry. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he's saying to his disciples, that's how you're to be serving. That's how you're to see your place and your position in the church. And as Paul references Christ in Acts 20, he says, for as our Lord taught us, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Interesting, the word's not quoted in the Gospels, but quoted by Paul as coming from Christ. Christ, of course, in his earthly ministry, showed love and mercy to all kinds of people, and to both their body and soul. He was rolling back the curse of the fall. He was rolling back the bondage that people were in because of sin, and he was doing this in all kinds of ways. And we see that in both his physical and spiritual ministry. Well, of course, without Christ, there's no mercy, there's no ministry, and no one with a heart to serve. If we don't have Christ, without Christ, not just his example, but his work of mercy in our own lives, there would be no desire in our hearts to show mercy to any other. And Christ's service of mercy is to be seen in his church, in the leaders, and amongst all his people. And he takes it personally, and that's the language of Matthew 25, right? If he gives a glass of water to one in my name, he does it for me. He said, I was in prison, and you visited me. I was sick, and you came to me. And they're saying, when did we do that, Lord? And he's saying, because you did it to the least of one of mine. You did it to me. On the flip side of that is Acts 9, where Paul is confronted by Christ, or Saul is confronted by Christ, and he said, why are you persecuting me? Why are you not showing mercy to me? And he's, did Paul directly attack Jesus? Well, in the sense, yes, because he was attacking Jesus' people, and Jesus took it personally, which is an amazing comfort for us as God's people. That's the ministry of Christ, very quickly summarized, of course. And then Acts 6, which we read earlier, we find in the sections preceding Acts 6 that the building up, the church was growing, thousands were being added. In the early church, followed Christ by his Spirit, they showed mercy, they provided for one another, so that none were hindered in serving Christ. So we find in Acts 4 that there were those who were distributing or were giving to the needs of the saints, and these things were being distributed. And there was anyone who among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Keep in mind, in this context, right, when you were a Jew, you needed help, you go to the temple, you go to the synagogue. There was a sense of that mercy support that came there. But once you became a Christian, that all got cut off. You were out of the church. You were out of the Jewish church. You were no longer... So, there were widows. There were those who were weak and that needed that support and mercy, but they could no longer receive it. You imagine how that would hinder somebody. And perhaps you might say, well, it shouldn't. But you can imagine how that might hinder somebody in terms of hearing the gospel. Because thinking, if I commit to Christ, what am I... Look, I'm not sure what I'm going to eat tomorrow. And again, well, have faith. Well, that's as bad as in James 2, saying, just be warned, and then walking away from somebody, and we, you don't bother giving them a coat. It's just like, have faith, God will provide. And then God is saying, well, yeah, that's why I put you in their life, so you could provide for them and be the hands and feet of Christ. So that's essentially, keep in mind, that's the context here. So there were people that you can understand then how having mercy ministry and seeing the generosity of those who are wealthy, helping the poor, was so vital to the work of the gospel in a very practical way. Because that stumbling block, that impediment to hearing the gospel would be taken away. That's the blessing that was being seen in the early church. And we see, Barnabas, having a piece of land, he sold it and gave the proceeds to the church. And then, leads to Ananias and Sapphira, who tried to look as generous, but lied to the Holy Spirit and were punished severely for that. So now, as the church continued to grow, it became apparent there was a need for a new office for the church to continue to be healthy, for the gospel not to be hindered, and for the great commission that Christ had given his church to be carried out fully. We see that in the context of a situation where there were Jewish believers and Greeks, Jewish-speaking, or Hebrew-speaking believers and Greek-speaking believers who, and there was some sort of a cultural divide that was beginning to occur, and certain widows, the Jewish-speaking ones were getting, or the Hebrew-speaking ones were getting better cared for, and the Greek-speaking ones were not, and so we see, suddenly now it's becoming, these things are becoming a hindrance and a stumbling block, and the apostles, who to this point had been overseeing the diaconal side of things, are saying, we can't continue to be, we can't deal with these things and still be faithful to our primary calling, which is prayer and preaching. And so, certainly not apart from Christ or without the direction of the Spirit, they determined to establish a new office. That's where we see this office of the deacon being first established in the sense of an office. Not to begin a new work, but to oversee the ongoing work and to help the service of the word. That's an important thing. It's that same word for diakonos. You know, the apostles say, you know, choose men to serve tables, but then it talks about service in the word, or the ministry of the word. That's the same word in Greek. It's deaconing tables, so we can deacon the word. We can serve the word. We can be engaged in that work, that primary work that Christ has called us to as elders, as apostles, overseers of the church. So that's how the apostles addressed the problem. They recognized their primary calling and didn't want to distract from it. Now, the consensus of the Reformation, and going back further to the early church, but just thinking of the consensus of the Reformation, is that here in Acts 6 is the establishment of the office of deacon. There are some outliers who would say it's not. But I think it's certainly a Reformation consensus that is the establishment of the office of deacon. There's a justification given, there's a need identified, and there's an ordination that takes place as they set them apart and called them to this office. They laid hands on them, which is an act of ordination. We also find later in Paul's letters, we find deacons assumed, not declared as a new office, but just assumed to be in an office. Philippians 1:1, Paul addresses the deacons. And, of course, 1 Timothy 3, where Paul gives the qualifications for deacons. Just in terms of Philip and Stephen, who later had more of a preaching ministry, that there's nothing to suggest that they may not have later been ordained to another office. And so for a time they served as a deacon, but then Philip was called an evangelist, could have been ordained to the office of an evangelist, and Philip as Stephen as well. So it's not to suggest that they as deacons were out there doing preaching ministry. And what we find as a result in Acts 6, and this is the encouragement that we find as the church addressed this, the Lord blessed that. So in Acts 6:7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and even a great number of the priests, who would have been on the forefront of mercy ministry in the Jewish church, or the Jewish, the Jewish church, not the Christian church, they were obedient to the faith. So what we see is an increased unity in the church, a spreading of the word. And so as you're thinking about the office of deacon, it's not a less than office. It's a vital office that Christ has established in his church for the furtherance of the gospel. It's not just, well, I just care about people's stomachs or their debts or their butt. That makes no difference for eternity. It absolutely does, and you see it in a very clear way here, that it frees the elders to do the preaching and word ministry, but it also frees people from certain impediments and roadblocks that may hinder their coming to Christ or their growth in Christ, humanly speaking. And so that's vital. We see the results of how the word of God spread. It's not, there were less hungry people that year in Jerusalem. It's the word of God spread, as well as there were probably less hungry people. Doug?
On the Reformation consensus, I know that the current view of the Catholic Church on what a deacon is very different than what ours would be. Mm-hmm. Do you know if that goes back to the 16th century or anything, or was it... Is it something that was created in reaction? Because I've had colleagues and acquaintances who have been approached in the Catholic Church to become deacons.
Right.
But it's a completely different. It's a lay position of kind of teaching or something like that, or knowledge of the tradition. You spend a lot of time mm-hmm. in the quote tradition.
Yeah, this was something that developed through the first several hundred years of the church and continued. So where the deacon role, like the bishop role, became slowly, you know, they went from local bishops, now suddenly you got bishops of cities and bishops of regions. So that's how you get that hierarchy starts to establish. I think the deacon role as well is it's slowly kind of, they kept getting things added to their work. Mm-hmm. And whereas in the Reformation, recognizing the deacon work more properly biblically is much simpler than it had become. And so I would think it's just I don't have the dates in particular, but just that it was a development of church history that only got more as the Roman Catholic Church kind of became a thing through the 600s and beyond. So they just got stuff added, and then they became more engaged directly with preaching. So I don't know if everything was biblically, like they weren't necessarily looking for biblical grounds as much as even just practically, this is what a deacon should do, and it beyond what they're called to do. I don't know, Peter, if you're reading through that church history series, if you...
Nothing in particular there. I do know from personal experience, even in some more conservative Anglican circles nowadays, you also have that office of, or a similar office of deacon that may involve preaching and teaching, and is maybe more akin to a pastor. And I think they would probably point to Stephen and Philip's example. Of course, I disagree with that, but,
right.
You know, as an example of how deacons could have a teaching or a preaching function.
Yeah.
But I don't know when that might have come up.
I think part of it, too, is that the office of the priest, which I think is correlated to, in many ways, the elder, became so consumed with administering the sacraments, daily right. Mass on a regular basis, and then also doing confession with individuals throughout the entire congregation, that their role became so full that they couldn't do the teaching.
So right, they did, right.
They started to fill that back.
Yeah. Right, emphasis on the Mass. Yeah, that's...
Yeah, I'd be curious. I guess, I don't know, Cornelis Van Damme's book on the deacon, I can't remember. He goes through church history a bit, so I'd be curious. Maybe I'll look and see if he... I think he does talk about how it kind of got expanded, but I'd have to look back again to see. I don't have a physical copy of it, but... So shed some light on it, and then how we got to the Reformation. Mm. Corrective there. All right, and then 1 Timothy 3. You'll notice that, I mean, remember from last time we talked about, you know, the deacon, the qualifications for the deacon is very similar to the qualifications for elders. There's not a dramatic difference. The focus on holiness, on character, is the same. Just a note there, just remembering the context. Timothy was ministering in Ephesus. Ephesus was a more established church than others. And there, Paul talks about deacons. And so there was a need for deacons. And the way we contrast, when I say it's more established, we can contrast that, say, with Titus's instructions. Is that good? All right, just getting my... when Paul writes to Titus for instruction for how to organize the new churches on Crete, which were newly established, he doesn't talk about deacons; he talks about elders. And so there's that principle. And just like with Acts 6, it was the apostles who were involved in mercy ministry until a time when they needed to pass that off to deacons. And so it is in the church. So it is in our context here, Covenanters. So we've had deacons before, but currently don't. And so the elders are. Have taken on that role in particular as well, but now with the expanded needs and work of the church, and as a church grows, it looks to establish not only elders and more elders, but deacons as well. The deacon's work is not as clearly defined in some ways in the scriptures as the elder's work is, and that I think is to some degree because the deacon's work is more varied. And differs by church, in particular needs in the church, particular community a church is established in. It's going to vary. Talk about mercy ministry, but it is, it's going to vary. It'd be as different as every church is. And one of the things to recognize there too, then, is if the diaconate was established with a key goal of helping the gospel to flourish, and to free the elders from unnecessary work that takes away from their. Not unnecessary work, that's a bad way of putting that. That takes away from work that distracts from the preaching and prayer, that the elders can call on the deacons to take that on. And so that, again, can vary by church and vary by need, but it's the elders have to be careful that they don't try to still do all the stuff that would be better delegated to deacons. Timothy, or Paul's writing to Timothy, also gives instruction for deacons' wives, who are there to assist in the work of their husbands, and must themselves be godly. And now, I'm not going to go into the details of this. I know I did when I preached in this passage some months ago, but some will say that it's not talking about deacons' wives, it's talking about female deacons. I think in the context of what Paul is saying, and I don't think you can, you know, the same word in Greek could be wives or women, but I think in context, I don't think you can make this a case, make a case for female deacons. He's talking about wives, he's talking about it in the context of the family godliness of the deacon, and he's restating certain qualifications, not all of them. So if he's talking about female deacons, it's funny that some qualifications would no longer apply to them, but others would. But I think he's talking about their wives. The wives too need to be godly, and even in the context of 1 Timothy 2, where Paul speaks of the authority of men in the church. So our form of government allows for female deacons, allows each session to determine whether or not to whether or not they'll call female deacons. Our session does not believe there's biblical warrant for female deacons, and so we reserve the office for men. Now, with that in mind, we think of women like Phoebe or Priscilla, or think of the women that followed Christ and out of their abundance were able to serve Christ and the apostles and their ministry. You know, an office, we have to remember this, whether we're men or women, that an office is not needed to be valuable to the Christ and to be valuable servants in the church. You don't need an office to serve. And, you know, there's a great example here. Deacons' wives are not ordained to an office, but they have a vital work in supporting and encouraging the work of their husbands and in being there because they're going to deal. You know, there's a single mom who's struggling with paying the bills and she needs someone to visit her. Well, you know, the deacon's not going to go by himself to visit a single mom. It's going to be him and his wife that can go. And she, too, needs to be a godly woman, a woman who maintains confidence, who's you know, able to be trusted. And that's just a great blessing. And it's not missed by Christ. It's not like, oh, well, you weren't ordained, so I guess your service doesn't count. It's a wonderful blessing, and we ought to encourage that. Be encouraged, you know, there are four of us who are ordained to office in this room, and that doesn't mean that the rest of you, your service doesn't matter. And that needs to be emphasized in the church. And as we think about offices, to be encouraged in our own, in how we serve now already. There is an encouragement that Paul gives to those who serve well as deacons, in the sense of a gracious reward. 1 Timothy 3:13, you know, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. In essence, it's saying that, you know, as much as people will ought to respect you because of you, the office, but as you serve faithfully, you're going to be respected because of faithful service. And that's there's two different ways that God speaks of respect in terms of authority. There's the authority that you get from the office, and there's the authority you get because of your godly character. That it's not difficult to submit or to take your leadership. So you'll be established in the work that you're doing, and you'll gain, grow in boldness in Christ and being a good witness for his name. And you'll be basically further equipped as you serve. And that's a great motivation to faithfulness. So that's the New Testament establishment of the deacon and the diaconate. I think we'll go for a little bit more, maybe another 10 minutes or so, and then I'm just trying to remember that our time frame. Yeah, we'll go for another 10 minutes or so and then take a break and see how far we can get. So, All right, so then let's consider page 25, number 4, the work of the deacon and the diaconate. So the ARP form of government, so we're going to draw most of this material as it summarizes the biblical purposes of the diaconate, helpfully. Overall, it states, the office of deacon is one of sympathy and service after the example of Christ. And this helps us remember leaders in Christ's church are not to be problem or issue oriented, but people oriented. As you get to these case studies that we're going to hand out, it's very easy, particularly because they're just issues on paper. You're not seeing a person in front of you. You're not going to visit somebody, literally. But it's very easy to then think, okay, here's a problem, here's the solution, let's fix it quick. Or that's it can be tempting, even when something is on the session or deacon agenda for months, to just get tempted to think our goal is to get this off the agenda. That's taking up our time. 20 more minutes of this meeting. That could be for bad reasons that continues to be on the agenda, just not being addressed or dealt with appropriately. But it just, our issue is people. We're loving people. We're caring for people. We're showing mercy to people. We're not just addressing a problem. That is there needs to be a good reminder of that as we take up each new thing that may come up, each new concern. That's helpful, again, as you look at these case studies, to try to keep that in the back of your mind as much as you can. So that's the overall, and it fits with what we've been talking about in terms of the biblical basis for the diaconate. And then there's four specific duties that follow. Duty one is ministering mercy. It shall be the diaconate shall be responsible for the congregation's ministry to those in material need or distress, and all such things as can be covered by the term mercy ministry. The needs of those who are within the congregation shall be given first priority, and then those needs outside the congregation, and that follows the Galatians 6, 9, and 10 principle. This is the primary duty of the deacon. This is not work that only deacons do, but they lead by example and by organizing and overseeing the involvement of others in mercy ministry. And that's an important principle. That as we establish a diaconate, it's not to say, for the congregation, say, great, you've got to go take care of that. Oh, there's somebody who has having some trouble. Let's just call the deacons so they can do it. They may call the deacons, say, what should we do? But that's a better attitude than saying, what are you going to do about it? And the deacons then are to also see, if there's, it's not like there's a new baby and the deacons are now busy in the kitchen cooking a meal. And we think, that's ridiculous. But that's sometimes how deacons can operate. They can be more prone to just do it myself than to get someone else to do it. And that's not at all how leadership functions. But there needs to be, of course, a responsibility and an accountability. So if someone is asked to do something and they're not doing it, there needs to be follow-up. There needs to be, that needs to be addressed. But it's overseeing. I mean, even in the context of this church, establishing a diaconate is not to suddenly grind everything that's going on in the church to a halt until it's all reevaluated and restarted. It's to take up, oversee, encourage, and improve on the work that's going. Now, it's a very general description. This, anything that can be covered by the term mercy ministry, it's a general description because both specific needs and responses will vary by time, place, economic situation, person, family. Any number of variables. No one mercy request is the same, though they may bear similar characteristics and may have similar principles to apply. But you're dealing with people, and it's different things are different needs are going to come up at different times. And of course, if we're a church of mainly wealthy retired people, that's going to be a different look for the work of the deacon than in a church that's in the inner city and dealing with a lot of broken homes and poverty. No, we're neither of those. Neither of those describe our particular congregation, but it gives you that sense of a deacon's work is going to vary. Deacons must know the people under their care. Visits and phone calls build those relationships. Regular prayer for them binds your heart to God and to them. And these are not just activities to be done in the bad times, but also in good times. So those relationships are established and strong. There's a trust that's built. And so when something bad does happen, someone loses their job, you're not starting from scratch with them, but they already know you care for them, you love them. They know that they can trust you. They know you're someone that can keep confidence, and so you're not about going out blabbing it off to everybody about the drama going on in this home or something. But also, that's the other thing. Visitation is not just the work of the session. It's not to suggest that deacons necessarily need to visit every single person every year, have this the same rigid schedule, but that there is a visitation, there's a care, there's a way of keeping in touch. And again, that's going to vary by deacon, but that there's a way of caring. And it depends on how the diaconate is organized, if it's organized into particular wards with each family assigned to a deacon, or however that might get organized practically, but there's just a way of building those relationships and caring for them. And then just that final point, such ministry is then built into your whole life, not just something to tack on at the end of your day. Serving is to be who you are. Now, when I say that, I recognize it doesn't mean that, you know, now it's your full-time job. That's not a reasonable statement, because we have our families and we have our real full-time jobs, when you're serving as an elder or deacon. But it is just something that's in your life. This is something that encompasses. You know, you might get a phone call. You're not getting a phone call. It's not always between 5 and 9 that you get a phone call, or a text message, or an email. There are times that these things are going to be there. Even if all you can do at the moment is just pray about it quickly, and take it up again. But these things, it's that being at the ready, and why we as a church need to have sufficient men in office, so that there's a burden that's shared, not carried solely by one person or by too few people. The second duty, and then I think we'll stop with this, is encouraging stewardship. It shall also encourage practices of total stewardship among the members of the congregation, encouraging tithing in particular, a general spirit of liberality and hospitality towards their fellow saints as well as the world, and helping them to see that their possessions are a trust to keep before the Lord. But the 2 Corinthians 9 passage there, and of course that within there comes that statement that God loves a cheerful giver. But it's important, it's framed in its context, but there's an encouragement to generosity. Now, the work of the deacons encourages and helps members to keep their membership vows, especially vow 5, which says that, you know, it asks, do you promise to exercise faithful stewardship of God's resources entrusted to you for the furtherance of God's kingdom and purposes? And I add a note bene there that, you know, that is not, the resources does not just mean financial resources. This is not just an oversight of tithing in the sense that, you know, someone's not tithing or never giving to the church, that may be a concern. But when you're looking at the resources that are, that and the ways people can serve in the church, it's not merely tithing. It's not merely tithing money. You know, we think of time, talents, and treasure, and you know, how are others serving and using their resources that God has given to them? So it's encouraging that spirit. And helping others to see. Now, one of the things just to note here, I think we'll end there, is that, you know, when it comes to understanding, you know, there's an oversight of the deacons in some sense in terms of knowing, you know, if people are faithfully giving of their substance. And that may be, as you encourage, you may find someone's just not interested in giving. And that is, you know, something that, you know, perhaps needs to be elevated to the session to say, you know, because that's an area of correction that's needed and discipleship that's needed. In general, the session doesn't know and ought not to know who gives how much. It ought not to prejudice our care for the congregation between those who can give lots of money. Think of the James talks about this, you know, you give the rich the nice seats in the front and you kick the poor to the back of the church. So in general, we don't see it. I don't see it. I don't know who gives. That's not something I'm interested in knowing. But there may be a case where if someone's not tithing at all, not giving, it, you know, may get raised and need to be addressed and corrected. And it could be various reasons for that. There's a way the deacons deal with that more directly and keep that in confidence. And then involve and engage with the elders in terms of spiritual care. So, well, it's 8:35. We'll stop there. I think we'll be able to work through a number of the other items well next time, starting with duty 3. And then, now one of the things, just before we stop and go on a break, I'm going to hand these out. Just take one and pass it along. So these are the case studies. Again, there's four of them. So every fourth person's getting, or every fifth person's getting, no, every fourth person's getting the same one. These are not, this is not a group project. So you're not meant to get together, whoever has case 15, and address that. This is not a group project. This is meant to just take some time on your own to think through the questions that are asked. There's one, I think case study 15, which question 3 is like, what types of questions did you ask her if you were her elder? I think you can just insert deacon there. I think these are from Henry Bartsch and some that wherever he's gathered them from. He has 28 different case studies, but we've taken some. So think about it in terms of a deacon's work. The goal here, when we get to discussing these in a couple weeks,
they're all different.
the as we get to these a couple weeks, it's not that we figure it all out, tie it up in a neat bow, and we've solved a problem. The goal here is to start thinking, okay, what are the, I think that's for Albert.
Oh, okay.
It's to just start. We're just going to start thinking about these things. How would we begin to approach them? What biblical passages might you think about applying? We're not gaming this out or playing this out to this end where you're having a conversation with this poor little lady and now you know her response. We're just simply, how would you begin to approach this? This comes on your plate. What are the things you're going to think about first? What may be the first questions you're going to ask? What scripture might you read with her as you come? Not because reading one passage in the Bible just magically makes every problem go away, but just starting to bring those principles to bear and to bring comfort from God's word or whatever the situation might be. So we're going to just take 20 to 30 minutes the next couple of weeks, think through it. We'll come back and we'll talk. We'll talk about through some of these questions. We'll probably take maybe 15, hopefully have time for, 15 minutes, 10 to 15 minutes on each one. It's really just to kind of get the material that we've been learning flowing through our systems. I'm thinking about that. Any questions on the case studies? Just on the assignment. All right. Let's take a break then. We'll come back. It's 8:37, so we'll come back at 8:50, and we'll do some Q&A on the lecture and then the confession.
Well, all right, gentlemen. We'll get started again for the second section, and I guess we'll just start with any general discussion on the deacon material that we just went through. Either from the last section of the previous lesson or the beginning of this one.
Well, I got a question, possibly.
Sure.
It just seems like there was quite a bit of focus on the deacon looking after within the congregation. And And you made hint to that, there's some congregations that might not have any internal, physical needs necessarily. Like, we live in pretty affluent times. How much proactive work would the deacons do into the community? Looking for that. What would be their, proactive work, if any?
Yeah, it's a very good question. I like the way you guys use proactive rather than just reactive. So it's not just responding to a voicemail on the phone that says, hey, I need oil, but it's actually looking and seeing.
Yes, speaking of that, I was thinking about that. I've never been a deacon, but from previous churches, deacons would have to be very discerning as well, because there's professional people out there that go from church to church seeking funds, and they're just going along. So you have to be discerning on those things. But I don't know what would the proactive responsibility be for the academy?
I think it has to go. I think it has to be a work that goes hand in hand with, say, the work of evangelism in the church and looking at that. And again, we're called to do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. But that's not to suggest that those who are not of the household of faith are excluded, because we want to minister to them and care for them
and to be a church in the community. So, you know, if we're out, just thinking of the when we go knocking on doors in the neighborhood and handing out invitations, that there's an awareness we're thinking about, or there's, say we meet somebody who's got a particular need too as well, oh, maybe a deacon should follow up and just see if there's a way we can be of assistance and to talk about what that might look like. There could be any number of examples. I think that deacons who are looking outward and seeing what the needs are in the church and are also ought to have an eye on the community and say, well, is there something we could organize that, you know, might be a, I don't know, not necessarily doing it themselves again, but organizing, combining, you know, needs in the community and seeing lots of, you know, with kids in the community and our backyard and realizing we've got space to maybe organize some soccer games or something, or you're bringing kids out and we're able to organize that where the elders aren't necessarily going to focus on all the details there, but may, you know, bring a word, a message, something, so there's a combined effort there. I think that it's helpful. Deacons can be very helpful in helping the congregation look outward and not just be focused on the inward. And without, then again, there's always that balance of making sure that we're ministering to people in the name of Christ, and so we're caring for body and soul, not just caring for the body, but not excluding it either. That's a very general answer, I think. Some of, you know, it depends on the resources we have and the manpower, and there's a lot of things that would help us understand how can we expand and continue to reach further into the community without neglecting the matters within the church. Peter, if you have something to add from that, I mean, we were talking about the Ministries of Mercy, the Tim Keller book, where he kind of addresses some of the principles, I think, in that.
Yeah, I think that's a great question. It's something that I think about, and I think we probably all want to think about more. I think there's a lot that a church like us can do. There's not a lot we ought to do. I think it's probably better to do a few things really well and to, you know, to add and grow whatever that might be with, you know, patiently and with you know, prayer and study and thoughtful reflection. I think it's very important, and I think we should be and can be doing more, both on an individual level, but, you know, also on a corporate level. I think I imagine deacons would help to sort of lead the congregation in thinking and planning of whatever that might be, given the resources, given the interests, given the gifts, given the connections and the community context as well. If there could be one thing that, you know, we could do to serve in a particular way that would increase connections with other people in the community, etc., I think that's a good way to go. It has to be sacrificial. I mean, we have to feel it in some way, right? But I don't have any, you know, easy answers. I think that sort of the sky's the limit in the sense of, you know, Scripture gives all kinds of principles, but you know, we would have to seek the Lord's will in these things in particular. So I see Doug had his hand up.
Yeah, I mean, I've seen kind of three approaches in three different churches that were all fairly similar. One kind of was a position. They had a position policy that said, we can only really help anybody from outside the church once per year to be able to do so for more people. So that's one of the ways they manage the ability to do this on resources. You're right, I've experienced this personally. There are people who, as soon as they hear there's a new church in town or there's a new church that's being active, they call them out and they try to get what they can out of them. I think one of the principles that the deacons I was involved with in the PCA, Don Conley's little church in Bedford there, was we took a position that we would be discerning, but we would rather be taken once or twice than to deny people who genuinely needed it. But we developed an approach. One of the brothers there came up with this. It was a very practical thing. And there were a bunch of practical things. I won't get into all of them, but we would show up with a couple of days, especially for a food call. And your typical food call was a single mom, couple kids, had believed the young man one day, made a mistake. The young man was no longer around. And it was usually around the 20th to the 22nd, 23rd of the month. They'd stretch their social assistance check as far as they could go, and they were genuinely trying. We would usually show up to all food calls with some immediate groceries, a couple bags. We had a list, peanut butter, eggs, milk, you know, KD, you know, that kind of stuff. And then we would have some grocery carts in our pocket, and that was the discernment part. And after we sat with them and chatted with them and discussed, then maybe the grocery carts would come out and maybe they wouldn't, that type of thing. But there's a lot of those. It is a tough one. There's also a government, and this is where, you know, Corinthians or somewhere, we have to be as gentle as doves and wise as serpents. There's government expectations, which is a little bit insidious on their expectation of treating people equally inside and outside the church, which conflicts with scripture. So, again, we've got to be wise as serpents, as gentle as doves in that type of respect. But, yeah, it is a tough one. It is a tough one because word gets out. And one other thing that Halifax had is all the churches and other charities used the Central Food Bank as a clearinghouse. So if we got a food call and the person identified themselves, we would generally call them back and ask for their health card number, which is kind of, at the time, was an innocuous, we're talking 20, 25 years ago, was an innocuous piece of ID. And we would call the food bank up, and they would keep a record of who had what help from whom. So this dealt with, and I'm trying to remember the woman's name, because she was, I talked to some friends in another church, and yeah, they dealt with her too. And she was very skillful at manipulating the system. Mm. But we would be able to call the food bank, and they say, "Oh yeah, this individual was helped 2 months ago by the Salvation Army, and a couple months before that, it was like Grace Baptist or whoever." And you know, there was that kind of organized thing to make sure to reduce the abuse on the system. There is some, but at the same time, there's huge genuine need.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Sorry, one other thing.
Sure.
In the Dutch Reformed tradition, there's also an aspect where the deacons will sit down and talk to them about, you know, if they're interested, and offer help to, you know, help them budget and teach them some very basic financial management skills, because a lot of it comes from, as soon as you get money, you buy this and this, and not knowing how to deal with it. So maybe that's a Dutch thing. I don't know.
I think that's probably good teaching anywhere.
Yeah.
Josh?
I have a couple questions on female and deacon position.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. I guess, like, talking about being proactive, I appreciate and respect the desire to follow the biblical. That seems like that's obviously, in my opinion, the right thing to aim for. But there is, there's not complete consensus on those who are trying to follow the biblical model, as you mentioned. So,
you mean concerning allowance for women, female deacons or not?
Yeah.
Okay.
Practically, is there there are women who have had bad experiences with men and may feel more comfortable approaching women
sure.
who, when they're in need.
Sure.
And is there some way that we could be more proactive, right, to like when somebody comes forward, or if somebody joined the church who was in that position, that they could know somebody, a female that they could approach, who maybe isn't a deacon, I guess. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think I know what you're getting at, and I think, you know, that to address that concern, you don't necessarily need to be a deacon. I think that there needs to be compassion and care for everyone in the particular situation. So that could be whatever causes that distrust, that's something that you need to deal with. And, you know, 1 Timothy, there's some that would believe that Calvin hold this, that 1 Timothy 5 teaches not a female deacons, but that they're, you know, older women in the church who are, in a sense, are tasked or are given direction by the deacons to reach out to deal with particular needs that it would be inappropriate for men to be involved in, or maybe in this case a sensitivity. So women in the church certainly have a high, you know, godly, we desire and pray for, you know, godly women in the church, godly older women in the church who will mentor younger women and be able to be that help and support that, and in these kinds of situations could be a one who someone would be more comfortable dealing with or be able to help out. I do think that the long-term goal, as we would help someone deal with bad situations, is that there would be a growing trust and recognizing, just, you've had a bad experience with men, but you've not, you know, not all men are that, you know, I mean, you're dealing, working through that issue. We can't just write off the entire, you know, gender of men, because, you know, so we want to see that grow and develop and deal with that spiritually, pastorally. I mean, some people may come in church and say, well, I don't want to listen to a man preach because that's just triggers me or whatever, mm-hmm. but that we're not going to put a woman in the pulpit to make them feel more comfortable. Mm-hmm. But we're going to try to work through that as best we can, trusting the Spirit to work and to break down those barriers as we work. So there are ways of showing compassion. Women have a high role in the church, but Christ has not given them an official ordained leadership role in the church. And so it doesn't keep them from being involved and showing and having a ministry of mercy, because that's something that all people ought to be. And I think there'd be, you know, and thankfully we do have godly older women in the church, but, you know, to see that grow and say, you know, to be able to, you know, say to an older woman, can you reach out to this girl and can you try to meet with her and reach out to her? And then, you know, she may come back to the deacons or come back to the elders, as the case may be, and kind of be that conduit of care. So, yeah, we need to be sensitive to that. The fact that male leadership is not meant to, just, you know, bludgeon people over the head with that. There are lots of biblical ways to show compassion. And, yeah.
So, and if someone was convicted of the other way, that, right, that the church they were in should have female deacons.
Yeah.
And they don't want to cause division in the church or cause trouble, how would you advise them to proceed? Should they find a church that more like that they can agree more with, or should they petition or appeal to the session? You know.
Well, certainly they can talk to the session. I mean, there's no, but, you know, in an appropriate, respectful manner, but of asking questions or wanting to. In our particular, because of the way our denomination is, you know, there is an opening sessions could decide to have female deacons. So there's, you know, anybody could say, I think we should have female deacons and here's the reasons, and the session can make a decision. I think there's obviously a submission to the leadership of the church. I don't know if female deacons or not if someone's thinking that's the make or break on being in a church or out of a church, I would have concerns that they're making a bigger issue out of something that is not, that they ought not to. I think it's not an issue of breaking and dividing over, and then maybe they would have stronger reasons on that. But I would pastorally caution against that being the issue, because a lot of, you know, in terms of all the other things that we would hold to as more important than this particular issue, you're not going to find, you're going to be hard pressed to find a church that's going to hold to the faithfully to the doctrines of Scripture and have female deacons. You're going to have lots of churches that have female deacons and female everything else, but, you know, this is a hard, it's a bit of a niche issue. And sadly, I mean, the reason we have female deacons, the ability within our, historically in our denomination, it came in the 1970s, and it was a compromise. It was a compromise decision. We're not going to have female elders, but then they kind of, just to kind of almost throw them a bone, and I remember some older ARP guys that are still in our synod who are giving some of the history of this, because we debated this at our last synod meeting, and are saying it was a throw them a bone kind of decision. Well, we're not going to allow elders. They almost did, but then they didn't. And, but, well, we'll open the office of deacon up. So it wasn't, it was a more of a pragmatic decision, sadly, on the part of our denomination back in the 70s than it was a biblically grounded decision. But that being it is, that's what it is, and doesn't seem there's a will in the denomination to change that. But I just don't think that, I don't think it's an issue to leave a church over. But it is an issue that, like anything, you can, with a teachable heart, raise things with a session and be willing to receive their leadership.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Any other questions about the material, gentlemen?
I just have one.
Sure.
Just on the, it was on the previous weeks on the external
call.
Yeah. How does the church deal with? Maybe I should rephrase it this way. Can the external call, is the external call infallible? Can the external call be found incorrect? And how does the church deal with that?
Yeah, that's a good question.
Do you have a, just to help me understand the question, do you have like a hypothetical situation maybe?
Yeah, so I can give you a real session, a real example without naming names.
Sure.
Sometimes an elder or a deacon, an office bearer, accepts the external call, and sadly, in an imperfect world or an imperfect church on earth, sometimes it's a popularity contest, or sometimes the election to office may be a result of factionalism.
Mm-hmm.
And
what was that last word?
Factionalism.
Maybe you should tell us what that is.
Sorry. Well, there's factions. People with agendas in the church, factions, like different one group beliefs.
Pro-lockdown, anti-lockdown. We want
the
Pro-women deacon.
Toilet paper mullet, toilet paper beard, you know. you know, it can be anything. And sometimes it's as stupid as that. But then a man ends up in office and it becomes painfully apparent that that external call was incorrect.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess in the ARP form of government, like, how is that dealt with?
There's... I think once a man has already been called into office, I would say that there's if there's obvious issues that can be worked through, then there's an avenue I think within the session to work through those things, or you know the elders working with that individual, whether he's an elder or a deacon. There's an allowance for removal, either discipline or removal, depending on the case. But if you're kind of stepping back and looking at the situation from the outside, I would say that if the process has been properly followed, and you end up with, you know, down the road an officer that is ill-suited, it doesn't mean that the external call was infallible. I think that I think that the main thing is whether the process has been followed properly. If the process is not properly followed, if there's factionalism or those kinds of circumstances, then that would be the decider.
Yeah, sorry, maybe I didn't speak about that clearly. My example would really be that the factionalism was buried deeply enough, or the person portrayed themselves well enough, or whatever, or there was a desire, perhaps the person was reluctant, but still accepted and shouldn't have, and all that.
Mm-hmm.
It, my point is, I guess, in the discussion of the external call, the question is the external call infallible? My position probably would be that it's not infallible because we're not infallible.
I agree.
And it's probably similar to someone who makes a profession of faith, mm-hmm. and is a member for many years, and then later becomes excommunicated justifiably, and it becomes apparent that they were reprobate all along. Mm-hmm. I would say that same principle probably could be applied to both the internal and the external call in that particular case, or that there was no internal call in that.
I would agree with what you said.
Yeah, that's the example I was thinking of.
Yeah, so. My question is there, I assume there's a process in the ARP for dealing with that? Because this was a fairly traumatic thing, and it was probably one of the most difficult things I have seen or been involved in. And anyway, it's not a light thing. The external call is not a very light thing.
Oh, yeah. I mean, thank you. I think the example of the church member, you know, that was what I was thinking of too. Is, you know, we try to discern as best we can, being faithful to that. But we, you know, this session makes mistakes, and you know, may receive somebody who later turns out not to be a Christian. But the process would be, you know, if there's a problem, it has to be on grounds, and the grounds then would lead to disciplinary measures, which is not always, you know, right away excommunicate, but it's the sense of you come alongside somebody and you say, here's some issues, and can we work through these? And it depends on whether someone's willing to work through them or not. And if it's obstinate, if it's not correct, you know, you can lead to a removal from office, which is one of the steps of discipline. And someone could resign the office, demit the office, I think is the term, and leave the office. Sadly, I think, you know, unless that person has a heart for the service of Christ, and you know, something like that could end up quite messy, because they might dig in their heels and stick around, and then, you know, you have division in the church, and different people see different things. So, yeah, that I think is where the Book of Discipline would have application, in terms of trying to remedy through a problem. You know, how serious things are, or is like, if it's a neglect of office, if it's not doing the duty of the office, then, you know, then the form of government and the Book of Discipline both speak to that. So if someone just refuses to do their work, or is rude and belligerent or arrogant, I mean, there are lots of different ways to be, you know, that may come out and need to be corrected. So there is a way of removal from office, and I don't think any time we'd have to go that route, it's going to be, you know, I think it's always going to be a very difficult thing in the church, and messy.
And you mentioned the word they can resign. I know in one of the other churches I've been involved in, to resign was potentially a trigger for discipline. To resign one's office.
Yes, I think so. I mean, it's to in the sense of Mark leaving the abandoning the apostles on the middle of a missionary journey. There's an issue there that needs to be addressed, and what are the circumstances, and but it could be a disciplinary reason. There's a difference between resigning an office and demitting an office, I think, and because somebody could step, you know, you could move and resign your office, but you're moving to another place, so you can't continue in that office. Demitting is, you know, like leaving the office, you know, basically removing your ordination. You're just completely stepping out of the whole work to begin with. So I know, Doug, you've served as an elder. You're still ordained. You're not actively serving, but you're ordained, and so that's different. Someone demitting is removing, is just completely stepping out. So that could be the case, and it can happen with ministers who abandon their call, versus a minister who may, you know, have other reasons for early retirement or resignation.
Yeah, no, that's a good distinction. I wish probably the other denomination or federation that I was involved in had that distinction between demitting. Resigning, because that's a very good one.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, all right. Doesn't sound like there's too much of anything else, although I'm sure other questions may come to mind down the road, and there's always other opportunities to talk about these things. Why don't we shift to the Westminster Confession of Faith, just to pick up on the chapters and the lectures that we've been working through. I think we left off at chapter 13 on sanctification. Perhaps we were sort of done that and moving towards of saving faith, chapter 14. So I can't remember exactly which one it was, but if are there any questions or comments on chapter 13 or chapter 14, let's say, or anything before that, for that matter. I know we're sort of a little bit behind kind of where the lecture schedule is, but. I think, Josh, you might have had a question last time about the interesting question of the relationship between saving faith and repentance, and which comes first, or sort of if we have to prioritize one of them in a logical sense.
Yeah, well, I just know that St. Clair Ferguson in The Whole Christ made a distinction.
Yeah.
He made a point, and I can't actually remember what made me think about that from the lectures.
Oh, well, I think Gerstner talked about that briefly.
Yeah, he did. Yeah. But I'm not sure. I think he said that he felt the other way, that
repentance.
Logically,
he says logically repentance comes first, but actually they're simultaneous. They work together.
Right.
So generally, if you think about it in terms of you repent over your sin, the Spirit shows you the wickedness of your heart and you need to repent. It's those who are righteous need not a physician, but those who are sick. So you recognize your sickness, your malady, and then you go to Christ for forgiveness. So that's the logical order. However, generally the Spirit implies both at the same time, in the sense of many can see Christ and the beauty of Christ, and in comparison to Him, they realize the insufficiency of Him. So they kind of work together. But
yeah, I often talk about it as the two sides of the same coin. Repentance and faith, repentance and believing. So, Jesus came preaching in Mark 1, repent and believe for the kingdom of God is at hand. Mm-hmm. And, I can't remember with Ferguson in that book, as he suggests, is he arguing you think faith before repentance?
That was one of the things that stood out to me in that book. Yeah, everybody, you're not going to repent if you haven't been given the gift of faith.
Now, yes. Now, that, I think the distinction there, though, and the issue, the debate that was ongoing that Ferguson's addressing in The Whole Christ, is that the Church of Scotland at the time was saying that you needed to forsake your sin before you can come to Christ. Mm-hmm. And in other words, that you have to do that and then you can come to Christ. And they were saying that to say the other way was to promote an antinomianism, that where you can live however you want and still come to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so I don't know if they put Gerstner and Ferguson in a room, if they'd argue differently with each other. I think the sense there was, we can't tell somebody forsake your sin and then come to Jesus. You need to come to Jesus.
Right.
And I think that's, and in coming to Jesus, as the Spirit draws you in this in an effectual calling, you're going to repent and believe. But we don't make that a work someone has to do before they can come to Christ. Because that then is something they can't do, and so they'll never come to Christ. That's the gist of it. I don't know if Gerstner would disagree with that, what he was saying, when he's talking about the logical order, because they still go together. They're still both, as Garrett's rightly saying, a work of God in the heart.
And God works differently in different people. We have to remember that. And
sure.
One preacher once said, and I thought was very helpful, the analogy he gave, he said, who knows what draws the birds from the north to the south during the winter? Is it the cold that shoves them away? Or is it the warmth that draws them south? So in the sense that for different people, some will be drawn to Christ because they see His love and His glory and His beauty and they desire that. And other people will be driven to Christ out of a desperation because they feel such a sense of their wickedness and their sin. And if you look in Wilhelmus of Brackel's Christian's Reasonable Service, in his second volume on soteriology, he really explains very well the different ways, and he uses the Bible as an example with the different cases in Scripture, the different ways God works in believers. And so if you're thinking about the practical outworking of the different way God brings people to himself, that's very different from person to person. And but then there's also the conversation about how from God's side, mm-hmm. so we're looking from man's side versus from God's side. From God's side, justification is instantaneous, and those all happen in one time. Like, faith is there because they're coming to Christ, right? So it all gets a little...
That's what we talk about. That's why the idea of logical order, because, yeah, we're trying to, in a sense, you know, it doesn't always feel that way in our own experience, but that's the... And to some degree, again, I think the agreement is they come together, they cannot be separated. And that's where we're going to agree together on that. So, yeah.
Another analogy you could use is the fire triangle, if you're familiar with that. You need fuel, you need heat, you need oxygen. If we're the fuel, you're not going to get fire unless you have heat and oxygen. You can have heat and oxygen, you can have oxygen and heat. You're not going to catch fire. Nothing's going to catch fire until you have all three in the same place at the same time. Hmm.
So here's a question that might be hard to answer. Maybe not. In the Pilgrim's Progress, was Christian saved when he entered the Wicked Gate, or was he saved when he was at the cross and the burden fell from his shoulders?
that's a good debate that John Bunyan is not here to settle. that is, because, yeah, you heard Spurgeon will say, who loved Pilgrim's Progress, has read it, you know, twice a year for all of his life, every year of his life, but he his comment was, you know, if I was writing this, if I was evangelist, I wouldn't be pointing him to the Wicked Gate, I'd be pointing him to the cross. You got to go to the cross. And is Bunyan arguing for the cross as the place of salvation in that allegory, or is he talking about it as the place of assurance? And I think that's the debate there. I think he came to faith going through the Wicked Gate in Bunyan's telling of it. Because he was on the Christian life. He was on the Christian journey from that point. But he didn't lose his burden of sin until he came to the cross. But I don't think that Bunyan's trying to say, I don't think that he's trying to say he was saved at the cross, but he kind of was just preparing his way until salvation. I think that's it.
Hmm. Yeah, and many would argue that when the Spirit begins to work in your heart, you are justified from that point. I don't know if you would agree with
that. Point of effectual calling is your point of justification.
Right.
Again, we break down the order of salvation, as our confession does, in a logical order, but that doesn't mean that, you know, there's like 10 years between each thing or something. It's a lot of these, you know, at the point of effectual calling, you're justified, you're adopted, and sanctification, a definitive sanctification, is beginning. In other words, you break free, you're broken, the bondage of sin over you is, your bondage to sin is broken, and then the progress of sanctification begins, where you begin become more holy and sin is more eradicated. So that's the work of the Spirit right there from effectual calling, union with Christ, and the benefits of Christ begin to flow into your soul. But the sense of that is going to differ by each person. Some are going to have a dramatic sense of justification, like Paul on the road to Damascus. Mm-hmm. Others are not. It depends on a whole lot of other factors. And some are going to struggle long for assurance, others are not. And Gerstner gets to that, you know, it's not of the essence of faith. So, but that's, I think, where, you know, the problem with allegories is sometimes we can read into them what we like and we miss what the author's intent was, and I think that's where the debate with Pilgrim's Progress can come. But so, yeah, we're thinking through this logically, not necessarily, you know, about time, as it were.
Hmm. And Pilgrim's Progress is mentioned in The Whole Christ. In that very conversation, are you from? Okay. It's a very good book. Mm-hmm. I was just a small point. I was going to mention our shorter catechism question on repentance unto life. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And so the explanation of repentance unto life in that catechism question references the saving mercies in Christ. And so that's why I tend to lean logically to saving faith coming first. But it's experienced in many different ways in many different believers, mm-hmm. of course, and two sides of the same coin. Yeah. Wonderful. Wonderful truths in Christ. Great questions to talk about. Saving faith, chapter 15, repentance unto life. Any questions on that topic? All right, chapter 16 of Good Works, which was a chapter that Gerstner really, really loved. Well, he loves a lot of it. It's all good. It's all good.
Yeah, he loves that.
But some of these statements
yeah,
could not be. I would agree, could not be improved.
It's interesting on the on chapter 16, paragraph 7, where it talks about works done by unregenerate men. It's interesting. Gerstner doesn't comment on it, but the Confession of Faith version he was using omits the last line that we have in our confession. You know, I think it says they proceed from a heart purified by faith. Not from a heart purified by faith, nor done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end. The glory of God. And then he said, they come short of what God requires and do not make any man meet to receive the grace of God. So that's kind of reworded a little bit differently. But then our confession adds, and he doesn't, or his version didn't, yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. I think that's interesting, and is that, you know, while an unregenerate person doing a good thing externally is not gaining for himself any salvation and is still doing it the wrong motives, yet to neglect doing that right thing still adds to that sin even more. So you see someone drowning and you jump in to save them as an unregenerate person jumps in, saves them. They've done in an external way a good thing, though their motives, their heart is not doing it for the glory of God. But yet to let that person drown would be a greater sin still on their part, and they would bear greater judgment for that. Gerstner doesn't comment on it, but I, as I was reading along, as he was reading confession, I was following along and noticed some of the wording changed. But that's an interesting thing. I think it's along those lines of, God, the punishment of the sinner in hell is just, not everyone is punished equally. The wall are punished. And it's just according to both the knowledge of the person and what they've rejected and according to the grievousness of their particular, of their sins. And that shows again, I think, the justice of God and his holiness. But.
Yes, Casper.
Just something I'm just thinking about, I don't know if specific conversations or not, but just there's kind of a general, not everybody has this attitude, but a general sort of workspace universalism out there that's
yep.
quite common. So like one of the things when you're talking to people that have some Christian influence or something, but they don't identify themselves with any church and they don't really want to. One of the things that you kind of want to avoid is like this perception that you believe yourself, like as a consistent church going person, an active Christian, as like more morally superior to them, because there's kind of that like you don't want to be perceived as having a holier than thou attitude, uh-huh. because we're sinful and we acknowledge that. And but then how do you kind of balance that with also explaining to someone that their good works are not really good if they're done with the wrong attitude?
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know, it's kind of like a
no win.
Yeah.
I think that you I think that those are harder conversations that we have to be humble in how we approach people. I think honestly, if we keep the standard is not us, it's Christ. And you know, God is the standard, and Christ is the only way to meet that standard. Then that makes the difference. People are always looking for a comparison. They're always looking to say, oh, you know, and they'll say, you think you're better than me? And we might want to right away respond with, no, I'm not better than you. I'm still a sinner. We almost like overcompensate. No, I sin. I do awful things. Let me tell you about my week. No, we don't go that far. But we still make almost to dissuade. But I think perhaps maybe it'd be better to say, you know, who you are is not who you are in comparison to me, but it's who we are is and who we are in comparison to God. And so he's the standard by which he's the one who's the judge. I'm not judging you. I'm not looking at your heart and saying you did that. It's like I'm. This is what God. This is the word of God, and he's the standard. He's the one we need to be comparative. He's the one who we need Christ, so that you're not. You don't need Christ to come up to my level or some sense of that. You need Christ to come up to God's, and I need Christ to come up to God's. I think that helps pull you together in both a common need for Christ rather than allowing them to still live by comparison, which is, you know, they're not comparing to you, mm-hmm. and they're feeling guilty because of you or whatever. So I think that rather than overemphasizing how sinful we still are, which may only make them feel a little more justified in their sin, mm-hmm. say the point is Christ. You know, God's perfections and holiness. He gives us Christ so that not only do we do the right thing, we do it with the right motivation, that is to live for the glory of God. And I am what I am by the grace of God and nothing more. So I think maybe changing that perspective would help mm-hmm. to get their focus not on you but lifted higher.
Well, we're looks like we're at our ending time. So perhaps we'll call it a day, and we'll pick up next time when we spend time with the confession on chapter 17. And why don't we just briefly close in prayer? Almighty God and Father in heaven, you are glorious and great. We thank you for your mercy in Jesus Christ. You are indeed long-suffering with us. You are patient and slow to anger and abounding in mercy. We pray that you would, in your grace, work in us, that we would be merciful, that we would all seek to be servants. We pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts more and more to the needs around us, and to serve with a shepherd's heart after the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be speakers of words of truth and ultimately of the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ in the salvation of sinners. We thank you for this time of teaching and discussion and fellowship this morning with these men. We thank you that we can talk about the things of God. We thank you that you have given us something to talk about by your word and spirit, in the way in which you have worked in us and worked in so many others and continue to work in us. We pray now that as we go from here, as we return to our labors, our work, our families this day, that you would watch over us, that you would guard us from sin and Satan, and that you would forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Have mercy upon us, O God, for you indeed are a God of mercy. Stir our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain, the author and finisher of our faith. And as we prepare for the Lord's Day, as we prepare to rest from our worldly labors, as we prepare to fellowship together in Christ and in the Word, we pray that you would prepare us for such a time as well. And we ask all of these things in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.